Well, our lesson this morning is John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57, trusting in Christ for the sovereign way God used his foes to advance his plan of grace. The Apostle John wrote in John 1:14 that Jesus' disciples beheld Christ's glory as the monogenes, that is, the unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, the grace of God is marvelously, abundantly shown in the sovereign way the Father used Jesus' enemies and their works to further his own work of grace. And John 11:45-57 reports on that work of God, that great work of God, as follows. I want to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that you give us to gather here this morning. We thank you for the word of God that we have in our own language, and also access to the original languages in which the word of God was penned. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God who helps us to understand the Word and who comes alongside us as our paraclete to teach us and to motivate us and to equip us actually to obey the Word of God. We ask, Father, for the capacity to understand it this morning and then to rely upon you that we might indeed heed your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it. John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man practices many miracles. If we leave him thus alone, all men will believe in him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this he spoke not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. From that day then forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near unto the wilderness, unto a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might arrest him. Okay, things are beginning to heat up at this point in John's gospel towards the coming crucifixion of Jesus. But anyway, Jesus' raising of Lazarus at Bethany on the east side of the Mount of Olives, close to Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, created a stir in the area amongst the Jews. Many who had come to comfort Mary over Lazarus' death and saw Jesus raise him believed on him, but others reported it to the religious leaders. Apparently they were troubled by this. They didn't relate to the incident in faith. Well, this news also troubled the Sanhedrin, so they called for an emergency session of the Sanhedrin. That was the 70 men who were responsible for the religious decisions and also under the Romans for the civil rule. The Sanhedrin had quite a responsibility placed upon it. The Romans had learned through many years of experience that you don't want unrest in any part of the Roman Empire, because if you have unrest, you have to bring soldiers in. That's expensive. The Romans were confident that they could put down any kind of oppression because they were used to ruling with their iron rod. The Romans had the advantage of other armies around them because the Romans used a two-edged sword. Other armies just had one-edged sword where you used it once, then you had to bring your arm up again before you could use it. Where the Romans, you could use it down on the downstroke and on the backstroke. And so they had the advantage over the other armies around them. So they weren't afraid of conquering anybody, but after a while they got tired of putting all these unrest issues down because that was costly. So the Romans had an eye on Israel, and Israel was sort of a hotbed of people. And so the leaders there recognized if Jesus kept healing all these people, the people were going to rally around Jesus and want to have a revolt against the Roman Empire. If they revolt against the Roman Empire, the Romans would come in and they would set up new leadership, which meant that these guys, the Sanhedrin, they'd probably lose their heads. So there's a tremendous amount of pressure here. There's a lot of political pressure underneath the whole situation. So the members of the Sanhedrin expressed a sense of futility in continuing their efforts to check Jesus' influence by official disapproval, excommunication, and counter-teaching. For if stronger action were not taken, Jesus' influence would expand until the Romans would come and crush what they perceived to be a Jewish revolt and remove both these leaders' place, that would be their temple, and nation, that would be their actual capacity of ruling the nation. These leaders actually ruled under the Roman Empire. The Romans just basically were concerned about law and order, but they let the Jews, they knew the Jews had a very delicate religion, and when the Roman Empire overcame that part of the world, they automatically protected the Jewish religion because they said it's going to be a lot easier just to protect these people, let them do what they want, than to try to destroy their religion, because then we're going to have another war on our hands. So they came in and they let the Sanhedrin actually run the affairs. But Jesus was a threat to the rule of the Sanhedrin. And they perceived it not only as a threat to that, to their rule, but a threat to their very existence because of the Romans. The wild card in this entire situation was the Roman government. That's what was really fueling a lot of this concern. Well, the high priest, and who was the head of the Sanhedrin at the time, was Caiaphas. Actually, the original high priest was Annas. He was the one who was legally supposed to be there. But the Romans really didn't like to have one Jew in a position of such authority for a very long time because they thought that he would get too much authority. So the Romans forcibly, one time, they removed Annas and they put Caiaphas in as the high priest. Caiaphas, I believe, was his nephew. So about every 6, 7, 8, 9 years, they would, or however they thought necessary, they would swap, and they would forcibly swap these high priests. Well, Annas was actually still the real power, and whatever he said went, even in the days of the Apostle Paul, because the Jews really paid attention to the real high priest. But in this situation, he did have the office under the Roman government. Caiaphas did. And it was Caiaphas who spoke up, and he expressed contempt for the council's ignorance on how to handle Jesus, saying, "You know nothing at all," in verse 49. He then said that it was better for them as leaders that one man should die on behalf of, this is the Greek word huper, with the genitive case, for the people, huper tu lau, okay, the people of Israel, and that the entire current nation of Israel thus not perish. The reason I put the preposition huper in there, because it's going to play a tremendous importance when we get into the theological ramifications of this later on, because that word has, there have been a lot of theses and dissertations that have been written on that word and the way it's been used. So from Caiaphas' ungodly view, he held that Jesus was to be sacrificed if the nation was to continue in Rome's favor. The alternative was destruction of the Jewish nation in war. However, by God's Spirit, John recognized a deep irony in Caiaphas's words. As the high priest, Caiaphas pointed to the last sacrificial lamb in a prophecy that he did not even know that he had made. God sovereignly used Caiaphas's words to refer to the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the great work of the cross whereby Jesus would atone for Israel's sins. Now, I put the passage down, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. I want to go back to that passage and just read it in the English, and then I'll explain a little bit in the Hebrew. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him as stricken and smitten of God and afflicted." In other words, when the Messiah would come and he would go through this suffering, we would assume him as a people, we would assume that he was being smitten of God. But on the contrary, in reality, verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. In the Hebrew text, he is in the emphatic position. It's a pronoun that is written separate from the verb, and it appears as the first word in the sentence. Normally, the subject appears after the verb, but here, the subject, which is a personal pronoun, appears in front of it. So you read it in the Hebrew, but he then was wounded, and for our transgressions, the word for is actually emphatic in the Hebrew as well. It's not the Greek word huper, but it actually means in behalf of. So you would translate it, he was wounded in behalf of our transgressions. He was bruised on behalf of our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, or literally stripe, which is an interesting phrase, but with his stripe, the stripe on his back and so forth, the healing is to us. There's a tremendous emphasis on the substitutionary atonement of the Messiah right there in Isaiah. It's very, very powerful the way it's written in the Hebrew text. Well, this appears in John 11:51. John, however, added that though Caiaphas spoke only of delivering the nation Israel by means of Jesus' death, God intended that Christ's death atone not only for Israel's sins, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2 says he is the propitiation, which means the satisfaction of God's wrath. He is a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Incidentally, that verse is a very powerful verse and why I would never adopt the five-point Calvinist position. The fifth point in Calvinism is the limited atonement. They believe that Christ died only for the elect. He did not die for the sins of those who would not make it to heaven and so forth. But John is very clear in 1 John 2:2. He's the propitiation. That's the satisfaction of God's wrath, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. That verse alone undermines the fifth point in five-point Calvinism. And then Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, is a marvelous verse. This is in the same context as Isaiah 53, but you'll notice in verse 15 of Isaiah 52, so he shall sprinkle many nations, not just Israel, many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see. In other words, there are going to be rulers who were present around Jesus. This includes Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas and so forth, who were involved in condemning Jesus and putting him to the cross. Someday they're going to realize that here he is, he's going to be sitting on his great white throne as God, and they're going to be absolutely shocked at what they did to one who was God in the flesh, and they won't have a word to say. Their mouths could be completely shut because they won't know what to do. They're suddenly in the presence of one who was their creator, and they didn't even know it. So kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. They'll think about it. That's going to be something else. So Christ's death would atone not only for Israel's sins, but for the sins of the whole world, that God might gather believers of all nations, this is Jew and Gentile alike, into one body, the universal body of Christ, though they were scattered throughout the world. Now, it's interesting in John chapter 11, where are we here? I'm looking at the passage here, verse 52, where that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. I know that those in the ecumenical movement believe that this is gathering together all men into one, but you'll notice that he says gather together in one the children of God. Believers. And this is a prediction, and this shows the tremendous unity that John, the Apostle John, had with the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul has written in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following about this. Ephesians 2:11 says, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. but now in Christ Jesus, you, who are sometimes far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. Now that's a very important verse, one new man. That's one reason why I'm a dispensationalist and I do not hold to the amillennial view. Both in Protestantism and in the Roman Catholic Church, there are large segments of Christians who believe that Israel does not have a future for God and that the Israel has been replaced by the church. The church is the Israel of God. And this is why there's a lot of anti-Semitism that has come up over the centuries. But it's interesting here that in Ephesians 2:15, Paul does not say that he has made us Jews. He's broken down the partition between Jew and Gentile and made of those two one in Christ. So in the church, it's a new creature. A person technically is really not Jewish or Gentile as a Christian. He's a Christian. It's a completely different category of people. So this is another reason why we believe that God has not eradicated his promises to Israel. The promise of Israel, of Abraham, is still applicable to Israel, and God has yet to fulfill that promise completely, where Israel gets control of everything from Egypt, that would be the river, the Nile, all the way up to the river Euphrates, which goes up into Iraq, half of Iraq. So Israel has to control all of that, actually has to dominate that as her property, including the wilderness of Sinai, all of that area where Israel was in her wilderness wanderings. That's got to bloom like a rose yet. So God has a future for Israel, and that Paul implies that in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just bringing that in as a side issue. Well, anyway, indeed, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he wrote twice that Christ died on behalf of, and once again he used the Greek word huper, that's a preposition, on behalf of all. That's the same preposition that Caiaphas used in John 11:15 of Christ's death for Israel. But Paul twice used it in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 to teach the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of the whole world, the unlimited atonement of Jesus Christ, once again opposite five-point Calvinism. Let me read those verses. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. The all here has got to be universal. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. One of the most powerful passages on the universal atonement of Christ, or the unlimited atonement of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for every human being, even those who are not going to believe in Christ, for the elect and non-elect and so forth. So this is wonderful. Caiaphas actually used the Greek word huper. That's what Paul uses, huper, on behalf of. It's amazing. John added, back in John 11, that from that day forward, the Sanhedrin took counsel to put Jesus to death. And there's no reason, no doubt why. They viewed Jesus as a threat not only to their rule, but therefore eventually even to their lives because it would bring in the anger of the Roman government. And if they couldn't keep the peace, the government might do away with them and set up new leaders. So since it was not yet time for him to die, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but withdrew to Ephraim, which is a town 15 miles north of Jerusalem. The time of the Passover was near, so many of the pilgrims, going to the feast, looked for Jesus there. They spoke of him in the temple, asking one another, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Due to the threat that was on his life by the religious leaders who had given command that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he was to show them that they might arrest him. The leaders had gotten to the point where they realized things were bad enough from their perspective that they were going to have to take their chances with the crowd. They knew that the crowd still believed that Jesus was a prophet, but their lives are going to be threatened anyway by the Roman government, so they had nothing to lose. We're going to have to arrest him. They were desperate. So though Israel's evil religious rulers with the high priest Caiaphas' leadership reacted to Jesus' growing influence by plotting to kill him to save Israel from destruction by Rome. God sovereignly and in his great grace used their plan and Caiaphas' words to advance his own great plan that Christ atoned for the sins of the world. It's just an amazing thing. These men were trying to put Jesus to death to save their own skins and so forth, a very wicked thing to do. But from God's perspective, he said, I'm going to allow it because that fits beautifully within my plan that my son die for the sins of the world. So he went along with that. And this isn't the first time that God has used wickedness. My wife and I were reading in a passage, I think it's in Chronicles, I think it's First Chronicles somewhere, where the prophet Micaiah actually told Ahab that Ahab wanted to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and fight. He was getting Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, to come with him and to fight. Actually, it was going to be his death if he went up there. And the prophet Micaiah, who was a prophet of God, said, in my prophetic trance, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and there were a lot of beings in front of him. These would have been angelic beings. And he said, how are we going to get somebody to go Ahab to go out to Ramoth-Gilead? And one angel said this, and one angel said this. Finally, an evil spirit came and said, I know, I'll be a lying spirit in all of his 400 false prophets. And I will entice him to go up there with the giving him the message that he will win the victory, the battle, if he goes up there. And God said, go. Now, he didn't condone what the spirit was going to do. He didn't condone the fact that he was lying, but he said, go. So God wanted Ahab to be slain. He wanted him to get the arrow that was going to end his life at Ramoth-Gilead, and that's what happened. He obeyed those 400 false prophets versus the one prophet, and he went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and somebody at random shot an arrow, and it pierced right between apparently the arm and the shoulder, and he bled, and he was taken back, and then they washed the chariot out near where Naboth, that he had slain many years before, had died, and the dogs licked up his blood there just as they had licked up the blood of Naboth. So there was just retaliation by the Lord. But God had allowed that evil spirit to do that. So God will allow even forces that are evil, whether it's in the angelic realm or whether it's evil rulers, he will allow them to do what they do because it fits his program. And that's because of the grace of God. So may we trust in Jesus to be saved. What did I say? John 20:31. That's not right. Oh my goodness. I think that's John 20. Let me get that. Yes, John 20:31. My mistake. And I'll have to correct that for the computer. And then, may we trust our sovereign God to prevail over the most evil efforts of religious or world rulers to further his great plan in Christ. And then may we, like John, confidently hope in God's control of current events, not despair over them due to the great sins of human rulers. I've talked with a number of Christians in the last, actually, couple of years, not only months, but the last couple of years, who are very, very concerned about decisions they see coming from the White House or decisions from the State House or from the Congress or the vacuum of really good leadership and really wrought up about that. And I keep pointing them to the fact that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have to trust that God is sovereign over this. He's allowed the situation to develop to where it is so that it can achieve his purposes. I think what God is doing, we're getting close to the rapture, so he's allowing things to get lined up so that it'll be very easy for the Antichrist, when he comes to power, just to put everything under one ruler. You know, it's getting that way. And that God is going to allow that because when Jesus Christ comes back, all you have to do is destroy that ruler and you get the kingdoms of the world. And that's exactly what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that it's fun for us or that we necessarily should give in to that or yield to that because we can't yield to wickedness in and of ourselves. But we have to recognize that God is sovereign and he's doing what he's doing for his own purposes. And just as he sovereignly used Caiaphas and the prophecy that he made, so he is sovereignly using the decisions that leaders are making so that God's will can be accomplished.